An amazing speech, amazing words that will continue forever, no doubt. Did you feel that when they spoke them? They are alive, aren't they? We are very, very blessed today to be able to bring to the platform in just one moment someone that's not really a stranger to you, because we know that Pastor Tossie Wiley and his wife Rita have gained a reputation of people that are no-nonsense faith people. They love the Word of God, they live the Word of God, and they demonstrate the kingdom of God. Serving as assistant pastors here in the East location, ministering all over Northeastern Ohio, serving regionally with John Melendez's group, World Trumpet Organization out of Kampala, Uganda. Also hosting various community events over the years, 14 years of pastoring, lots of experience. Serving as a magistrate in the Cleveland Municipal Courts. But more than that, a man that understands what God is doing in a time that we're in. And I am so thankful for the son of Issachar to be in our house. So ladies and gentlemen, let's give honor to whom honor is due. Please stand to your feet. Welcome with me Pastor Tossie Wiley as he comes to share the Word of God.
Thank you, Pastor Kayeton. Amen. You may be seated. Am I on? There's a song in the middle of it, Isaac Carey. He says, am I on? But I am on. Amen. Wow, I've been just awesomely blessed by the worship time and our children as they have shared too. The theme that I'll share from today is the power of a dream. And when I think about a dream, and we all have had aspirations and desires of our heart, when I think about a dream, it's like conception, something that has a spark of life within us, and as we hold on to that dream, even as a woman conceiving life within her womb, that dream will manifest itself and come into reality. A dream is powerful when we hold on to it and don't let go of that dream. Dream is like the living Word of God, and understanding that the Word of God contains the power within itself to perform itself. If we hold on to the Word, when God speaks a word into our heart, if we don't let go of that word and hold that word and meditate that word, there is no power or authority in hell, under earth, in the earth, that can stop that from coming to pass, because God watches over his word to perform it. And a dream is similar. Now let's look at a couple of definitions of a dream so we'll have an idea what we're talking about. We have that, we'll put it up. Couple of definitions we get from Webster regarding a dream. Number one, a series of thoughts, images, or emotions occurring during sleep. So sometimes we do get dreams in our sleep, but also it's an involuntary vision occurring to a person when awake. You may get a vision of something. You may have a desire. You may see something even when you're awake that just penetrates your being, and you know that it's something has been birthed in you. Now, what about the person receiving the dream? They are called dreamers. Not necessarily daydreaming, but occasionally you may daydream. But look at a dreamer. One who has ideas or conceives of goals regarded as impractical based on current natural circumstances. So when a dream is birthed in someone, it may seem impossible at that time based on current conditions and circumstances. And we've just heard our children share the part of the speech that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. gave in August of 1963 at the Lincoln Memorial. And that dream of racial equality in America may have seemed impractical at that time. But as that dream was held on to, nurtured, we have seen much of what he shared in that speech come to pass. Now, as great as the speech was that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. gave in 1963, that was not the original I Have a Dream speech. The original I Have a Dream speech was given by Joseph to his brothers. And we're going to look at that in Genesis 37. We have that up. In Genesis 37, beginning at verse 5, the Word of God says, "Now Joseph had dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him still more. And he said to them, 'Listen now and hear, I pray you, this dream that I have dreamed. We brothers were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about my sheaf and bowed down.' His brother said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or are you going to have us as your subjects and dominate us?' And they hated him all the more for his dreams and for what he said." Now, that wasn't enough. But Joseph dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brothers also. He said, "See here, I have dreamed again. And behold, this time not only 11 stars, but also the sun and moon bowed down and did reverence to me." And he told it to his father as well as his brothers. But his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is the meaning of this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and brothers actually come and bow down ourselves to the earth and do homage to you?" Now, a dream is powerful because it allows us to tap into the possibilities with God. And we know that with God, all things are possible. Now, you know Joseph's story, and we won't get into details of how he went from the pit to the palace, but his brothers did put him in a pit and said, "Let's see what's going to become of his dreams now." And he was sold as a slave into Egypt, and Potiphar purchased him, and he's in Potiphar's house, lied on by Potiphar's wife, put in prison, in the whole nine yards. Finally, the butler and baker of Pharaoh were put in prison, and they had a dream. Joseph interpreted their dream, told him, "Remember me when you go back in." One of them got the head cut off, one was restored, but they forgot Joseph. Finally, after 2 years, Pharaoh dreamed a dream. And he had this dream regarding these fat cows and these lean cows, and he needs somebody to interpret it. So finally he said, "Oh, that was a dude over in prison with us, doing time with us, who could interpret dreams." And they remembered Joseph, and they went and got Joseph out of prison, brought him to Pharaoh, and Joseph interpreted the dream and told Pharaoh what that meant. And so there are going to be 7 years of great harvest in Egypt, and they're going to be 7 lean years, and you should store up your grain and everything because famine is coming. So Pharaoh put him in charge. All the rest of the story. Famine comes. Jacob sends his sons to Egypt for food. They come seeking food. They find Joseph eventually, and They ultimately bow down before Joseph. The dream that Joseph had dreamed came true. And he came from the pit to the palace, and his brothers as well as his father came, and they did, in fact, bow before him. So dreams are very powerful, and the key that we need to understand with Joseph, as we understand with the dream of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and dreams, God was at work orchestrating everything. Everything that Joseph went through was a plan by God's hand to bring his dream to pass. So Joseph, at the end of the day, could say to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. So today, as we acknowledge Black History Month and so much is happening, I'm going to share my testimony. And in my sharing my testimony, it is more about God than it is about me, because it took me several years to see the hand of God in my life, and I didn't appreciate it as I was going through. But now, as we share this, we must understand that at CNC, everything we do is designed ultimately one purpose, and that is to build up the body of Christ to walk in the power and authority of God. So my sharing is designed to help us walk in the authority of God. You see, racial issues in America is not something that we can pretend does not exist. We must recognize that, and we must deal with that, because if the church doesn't get it right, it won't be gotten right. If we don't get this racial stuff in America resolved in our hearts, then we cannot walk in the power of God. So whatever there is that may be resident or residue in our hearts has to be dealt with, because we are destined as the remnant of God in this hour to walk this earth in the very authority and power of God. So we don't want anything to hinder that. So if you feel a little uncomfortable at times as I'm sharing, that's good. I have not had a chance to review and think and pray about this without crying and without the Lord convicting my heart. And I'm going to tell you, just we had been pastoring for many, many years, and this was maybe 15 years ago. It was during Black History Month. I prepared my little typical sermon, and I went down to my basement before that Sunday morning and just to spend time with the Lord. And the Lord took me through what I'm going to share with you. He took me through that in living color. I thought I had dealt with all issues of unforgiveness and racial issues in my life. But God took me through that and began revealing some things to me. And I am weeping like a baby because God exposed my heart to me. So my message changed that Sunday morning. And when I went to church, I shared what God had done in my heart. I shared my background and my history, and our congregation was 90%+ African American. And I said, and I honestly thought maybe there'd be 10, 12 people raise their hand. I said, we have to get this right, because God had said to me that you'll be ministering to and leading white people too, and you can't do that unless your heart is cleansed. So I said that Sunday morning, I said, everybody who have, this is 95%+ African American folks. I said, everybody who may have any issue in their heart regarding unforgiveness towards white people, I want you to stand. About 200 people stood up, and we had a cleansing service. So there is purpose in what we are doing. We're not just doing something to be doing it. There's divine purpose in that, because we have to be carriers of the very power of Jesus in the earth. Amen? All right. So with that, give you a setting. I was born in 1946 in Prince Edward County, Virginia. My father was a sharecropper. Sharecropper was a step up from slavery. Sharecroppers worked the farms of white farmers, and you got paid at harvest time when the crop was sold. He had a third grade education, and my mother was a day worker. She cleaned houses for white families and cooked for them. And she did that most of her life. Now, in the county where I grew up, blacks were considered inferior and second-class citizens. That mindset dominated the culture. Many felt that what the Constitution had said and you may not be aware of this, in Article 1, Section 2 of the Constitution of the U.S., state that slaves or black folks were to be counted as 3/5 of a human being for the purpose of determining the number of representatives that a state would have. Now, that was not changed until 1870 with the 15th Amendment, which gave blacks the right to vote in this country and to be counted as a full human being. We have to understand some things about the history of our nation. African Americans are the only people group who did not come to America voluntarily. Every other people group came to America seeking liberty and freedom to make a better life for themselves. Black folks, African Americans, came to America in slave ships without a will to come. So we must understand some of these things. Now, in my life, the first impact I had of racism was when I was about 8 or 9 years old. My parents had gone to vote. And I have two sisters. We waited in the car while they went to vote. Shortly, they came back with a dejected, demoralizing look on their face. They were denied the right to vote because of a poll tax. And I can remember to this day the look of demoralization, rejection, shame that was on their face and no doubt in their heart. Now, this issue was not dealt with in America until 1964 with the 24th Amendment, when states were denied the opportunity to require a poll tax in order to vote. Now, the schools in this county were obviously completely segregated. And the schools for African-American students were much dilapidated, poor physical conditions, as well as educational material. In 1951, students at Robert R. Moton High School in Prince Edward County staged a walkout at the high school because of the conditions in the high school. That walkout ended up being what triggered the desegregation movement in America. From that walkout, NAACP lawyers began to get involved in this, in that situation in Prince Edward County. Lawsuits began to be filed, and the case out of Prince Edward County, Virginia, was the lead case in Brown versus the Board of Education, which the Supreme Court decided in 1954 that ended desegregation in the public schools in America. Now, Prince Edward County was a different county, more so than any county or school district in America. Prince Edward County put up massive resistance to avoid integration. Prince Edward County fought this issue from 1954 to 1959. When it became apparent in 1959 that they had to desegregate the schools, they had to integrate the public schools, the county officials made a decision to close the public schools rather than to integrate them. There were no public schools in Prince Edward County, Virginia for 4 years, from 1959 to 1964. The county officials opened private academies for white students in the county with public money, and that continued for 4 years. Many black students were out of school for 4 years, and it brought about great disruption of black families, because sometimes kids were scattered all over the country with relatives to go to school, and families were broken up. Now, a little personal history. I was very much an abnormal child. And some would say there's still some carryover from that. I felt out of place in that society that I grew up in. I could not accept the norms and mores of that society. I did not agree with the beliefs and racial positions of that society. I did not believe that I was inferior to whites. I thought way too much, and I was very much a loner, and I didn't have anybody to share my thoughts with. At times, I felt very confused because I am in a society with a certain mindset, and not only was the mindset affecting white people in the society, blacks as well. Many black folks in the society had bought into the mindset of the society. Many accept that we are inferior. Now, I'm trying to get a hold of some of this. None of this is flowing with me. I don't understand this, and I really don't have, anybody that I can share my frustration with, my concern to talk with. I spent a lot of time alone. In order to gain contentment and peace, would spend times walking in the woods. I would walk along a creek through the woods, sometimes 2 or 3 miles alone, just to be with my thoughts. And I don't know if any of my children are here today. My son may be here today. But I used to always take them for walks in the metro park in the woods. And they loved it. But what they didn't know, that was as much for me as it was for them. I'm getting some peace. It's taking me back to some places of solace and contentment. And I get my hunting license. First time I got my hunting license, I was 11 years old. And I had access to the dogs. I could get the shotgun, and I had a single barrel shotgun, 12 gauge shotgun. I could get the shotgun and the dogs and go hunting by myself. And I spent time in the woods doing stuff like that. And now in school, and in the midst of this mindset, in the culture in which I am living, and this is what God took me through all this that Sunday morning that I'm sharing with you. In the midst of this mindset, in this culture, I, at 8 or 9 years old, wanted to be a lawyer. And my classmates wanted to be Indian chiefs, firemen, Superman, and other fictional characters. But I was serious. I mean, I was serious. I wanted to be a lawyer. And if you could go back when I was in the third or fourth grade and find some of those papers, you would see where I wrote a lawyer. That's what I wanted to be. I spelled it wrong, but I still wanted to be a lawyer. Now, the only way I could have had any idea of a lawyer, we didn't have television then. We had radio. And we would sit around as a family and listen to radio shows like people do TV or DVDs and all that stuff now. So there was a radio program that some of y'all may know about, heard about, called Amos and Andy. Anybody ever heard of Amos and Andy? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Now, in Amos and Andy, there was a lawyer, Calhoun. Calhoun was a buffoon, but he was a lawyer. And that's the only way I can remember ever hearing about or even having a concept of a lawyer was from Amos and Andy. And so my dream was to be a lawyer. Now, when I would tell my parents and other folk that I wanted to be a lawyer, they didn't ridicule me, but they would pat me on the head with the attitude that boy will soon get over that. And now, we grew up in the church, Sulphur Spring Baptist Church. In church every Sunday, all day long, once or twice during the week, junior choir, usher board, you name it. We were in it. Now, they had mothers of the church. And mothers of the church played a much different role then than they do now. Mothers of the church were sort of prophetic people. They would tell you stuff. And if you were out of line, they'd correct you. Now, the mothers of the church would always say to my parents and to everybody, "That boy is going to be a preacher." And I would nod in respectful agreement. But deep in my heart, I'm saying, I do not know who y'all been talking to. I am going to be a lawyer. You know, my dream is still stirring in me. Now, in 1959, when the schools were closed, I was 13 years old. And up to that point in my life, I had never had a conversation with a white kid in my life. Never walked into a white kid. "Hello, I'm Tossie. Who are you?" Never had a conversation in my life. This is a completely segregated society. Everything is separate. And nothing was equal. During that year, now we were out of school for a year. During that year and even before, I worked in tobacco fields for white farmers and did some other work for white farmers and folks as well. I would be working in the fields watching as the white kids went by on the bus to school. And my father worked for that same farmer, Mr. Cunningham. And they paid my father $5 a day, and they paid me $1.50. And I was a little abnormal then. But I remember saying to my father, I think I'm worth more than $1.50. And my father said, no, boy, you don't want to bother with that. Well, now I'm working 10 hours a day in tobacco fields. Now you all haven't worked. You think you worked hard in whatever you've done? Try tobacco fields. I've done harder work up to age 13 than I ever have in my life, physical work. And I was working 10 hours a day for $1.50. And I felt I worth more than that. So it took me about 2 weeks to get up enough confidence to say to Mr. Cunningham that I had to charge him more money. You know, now my father had already advised me that this is not what you want to do. But I felt I worth more than $1.50. So I'm stuttering. He brought me home that evening, and I'm saying, I got to charge you more money. So I got it out. He telling me he paid my father $5 a day because all he can do without being told, et cetera, and why they were paying me $1.50. You know, but I was insistent. I mean, I really felt that I worth more than $1.50 for 10 hours of work. So long story short, he began paying me $2 a day, but I was working 12 hours a day. I know our schools were not equal, but I knew enough math to know that didn't compute well. Now, my parents ended up doing what very, very few parents did. They sold our house and what land we had so that we could go to school. We moved to Baltimore when I was in the eighth grade so that we could go to school. And just a couple of stories about what happened to some of the other kids. We've gone back a few times for reunions in Prince Edward County. I knew my story, but I heard some of the other stories. There were a group of 12 or 13 kids who went to this is 1959, a neighboring county, Amelia County, to school. So one day the principal in that school came in and just announced all the kids from Prince Edward County got to leave. So they left. Another family moved to another neighboring county, which is Appomattox County. Now, where I was born was 11 miles from Appomattox, Virginia, where the Civil War ended. Their house was on the border of Prince Edward County and Appomattox County. And the children, they did it so their children go to school in Appomattox County. So the school officials in Appomattox County made a decision that because the bedroom was in Prince Edward County and the living room was in Appomattox, they could no longer go to Appomattox school. They put them out. Now, age 13, never been out of Prince Edward County, Virginia. We moved to Baltimore, Maryland. And I am in a junior high school, Garrison Junior High School, that is 70% white. This was trauma. You cannot imagine the traumatic experience that was. Never having had a conversation with a white child in my life, have come from a culture that taught me that I was inferior, although I didn't believe it, I really didn't know if it was true because it had never been tested. I'd never been in a situation for it to be tested. So I find myself in the eighth grade in a city. And being in a city was traumatic enough. All I knew was farm and woods. And I could walk somewhere to be alone. In the city, that didn't exist. I'm still thinking too much about everything. I noticed there were a lot of crazy people in the city. And I've never, even probably to this day, adjusted to city life. You know, there's an expression, take the boy out the country. You can't take the country out the boy. Y'all heard that? My wife reminds me of that a few times. But in the eighth grade, I had an accent that was so thick you couldn't understand me. And this was a traumatic experience. I didn't really know if I was inferior. I didn't believe it. But now my whole being is on the line. My life, for whatever my life is, for whatever and whoever Tossy Wiley Jr. is now on the line. I'm experiencing the weight of this thing in a way that is hard to imagine. So from that point in junior high, I studied 4 to 5 hours every day out of fear, probably more than anything else, and out of drivenness that came from the culture which had nurtured me. And from that point through high school, I maintained about an A average in everything from that point. Now, the high school that I went to, it was a public high school. It was an all-boys public high school. In Baltimore, they had two very large all-boys public high schools and two very large all-girls public high schools. The high school I went to was named Baltimore City College, about 4,000 students, and about 60-75% Jewish. So the academic competition was enormous. Maybe 5% African American and the other percent other. Now, that was an experience, but out of drivenness that had was in me from the culture, I again maintain almost an A average in everything. I'll tell you, this will tell you how driven I was. In the 10th or 11th grade, there was a trigonometry problem that I worked on one problem in my room about 4 to 5 hours to solve this one problem. That's how driven I was. I went to class the following day, and the teacher said that the author of the text had not given enough information to solve the problem. So before he walked away from it, he said, oh, Tossie, did you do that? And I said, yeah. I didn't know the author had not given enough information to solve the problem. I solved the problem. Let me go and put it up on the board. And I share that because we don't appreciate the impact that racism can have on a human being. And out of that high school experience, there were recruits who had come to the high school from Oberlin College, and they were looking for minority students. And my counselor recommended me. Long story short, I ended up going to Oberlin. And it wasn't until my sophomore year at Oberlin that I began to reflect on my life. And for the first time, I began to understand something, that God's hand had been orchestrating everything in my life. And my attitude began to change. I began to understand that if the schools had not been closed. Now, keep in mind, prior to the closing of the schools in 1959, I was just an average C student, not taking it seriously, doing what I feel I need to do. But after that experience, everything changed. Sometimes you don't appreciate something until it's taken away from you. And I begin to realize that if the schools had not closed in Prince Edward County, Virginia in 1959, I would have not have gotten out of there. I would not have gotten to Baltimore. And by the way, my father's dream, he had a dream. He wanted to buy a farm. We didn't have much. We only had 5 acres of land. That was not a farm. He wanted a farm. He wanted to be a farmer. He was good at it. I mean, I learned to be fair at it too. But that was his dream. He wanted to buy a farm and be a farmer. And I told him when I was about 11 years old, I was respectful. But I told him, you could buy the farm, but don't expect me to stay here and work the farm with you. Now, my father's name is Tulsa, too. I'm junior. I didn't say this to him, but I was saying to my heart, don't expect no Tulsa and Tulsa farm down in here. Not going to happen. So my sophomore year in Oberlin, things begin to click. I begin to see how God had really orchestrated things and moved things in my life to bring me to this place. And so I graduated from Oberlin in 1969, enrolled in law school at Case Western in 1969, was in the first military lottery of that year, and ended up coming out of law school, and I taught public schools in Oberlin for 3 years. Came back to Cleveland in 1973 and enrolled back in law school and graduated in 1975. Amen. And I began to appreciate God. See, this is more about God than it is about me. And you'd understand that. And just as I wrap up, a couple of great honors that happened to me in my life. First was in 1997, when I went back to Prince Edward County, and I had not been there back there, maybe 40 years. And also, in the midst of this, in 19, I really committed my life to the Lord in 1982, was ordained into the ministry in 1987, began pastoring in 1990, and in 1997, greatest honor of my life, I went back to Prince Edward County, went to Sulphur Springs Baptist Church as a lawyer and as a preacher, and preach in that church where my beginnings were, where those old church mothers had prophesied over me. And the strangest thing, there were a couple of folks still alive. And the second, and let me just go back and tell you one thing. They've had about 4 or 5 reunions in Prince Edward County of the black kids who were in school in 1959. And The first one that I went to, I was asked to preach at a morning service on Sunday. And my wife was with me. And the Lord said to me, before you preach, before you can stand up and release my word, you need to go back to Mr. Cunningham's farm and release any unforgiveness, bitterness in your heart. So my wife and I got up early that Sunday morning, drove out to Mr. Cunningham's farm, and we prayed and I released forgiveness and blessings, etc., there. Because, see, God doesn't want any of that stuff in us. We cannot move in the power and authority of God with that stuff in us. And God would not allow me to stand up and declare his word without getting me right before him, getting all unforgiveness, any bitterness in my heart out. That's why we're sharing what we're sharing now, because we're going to walk in the power and authority of God. And we are the agents of God, the church, to get this racial thing right. We must get it right. The second honor that I had was in 2009. We celebrated, acknowledged the 50th anniversary of the closing of the schools from 1959 to 2009. And I had the privilege of going back and preaching in Robert R. Moton High School, which was a school in 1951 that triggered the desegregation movement in America. Going back, preaching to a few hundred of individuals who had come back from around the country for this 50th anniversary, and to preach a gospel message of reconciliation and healing to that group of people. So many things have happened since then, but the truth of the matter is, God is faithful. And God has a dream too. The Father has a dream. And his dream is that you and I walk this earth with the authority, power of his son Jesus. What Lisa shared this morning, what Pat shared the other week, that must be commonplace amongst us. That's the Father's dream. To see his sons and daughters rise up and walk and live in the power of his Holy Spirit, advancing his kingdom wherever we see anything that is out alignment with the kingdom of God, bring it into proper alignment and make it bow its knee to the kingdom of God. What Lisa did was to make the kingdom of God be expanded. Yeah, Jesus healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed lepers, cast out devils. We ought to be doing the same. That's the Father's dream for us. But if we're going to fulfill the Father's dream, our hearts must be cleansed of anything, any contamination that would hinder in any way. Let's stand to our feet. Father God, we honor you. We bless your presence in this place, Lord God. And we ask you this day, Lord God, to search our hearts. Try our thoughts, Lord God. See if there's any wicked way in us, Lord God. And we want you to lead us in the way everlasting. We ask you, Father, to create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us, Lord God. Father God, we want to fulfill your dream in the earth, Lord God. And Father God, we look to you, Lord God, to work in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And Father God, we desire to be reconciled to each other racially and culturally, but we also must first be reconciled to you through the blood of your son Jesus. So as the altar ministers come, we want reconciliation in the house today. We want those who may not have come to Jesus to be first reconciled to him. You have to get it right with him before you can get it right with your brothers and your sisters. So if that's where you are, we want you to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And if your heart is being stirred, see, I pray that our hearts are being stirred, that there's some uncomfortableness resonating in our hearts right now, blacks and whites and everything else, because what that means is there's some business we have to do with God, because we choose to be carriers of the presence of God, carriers of the power of God. So as the Lord puts on your heart, come. And Pastor Kidd will come and close us out.
An extraordinary testimony. And I think the key in this now in hearing is, what do I do with this? That's really, I think, the point. And the point, I believe, for a time as such as this, especially in Cleveland, even the name Cleve has a double meaning. And East and West. I really believe that we have to see whether or not God has called us for such a time as this. And I know that he has. If you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't leave this room without him. Come and let us pray for you. But we do not want to neglect either the injustices and the failures of our humanity one to another either. And sometimes even the admonition of James the apostle said that we have to confess our faults one to another. We have all had to resist the cultures in which we were raised, the opinions and the thought processes of others that have been imposed upon us and formed our images and our values. But we've got to abort those for God's word and say, God, what is your word saying? I want to be able, as a church, to say to this region, come experience the difference of a multicultural, multi-generational church. Come experience the difference where we have understood how that we all can walk together under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's my prayer. Before we leave this morning, I want to do two things. You may be seated. Altar ministers, you could be seated if no one's coming. I rarely receive offerings for guest speakers. I usually give honorariums. But I felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit today for Pastor Tossie and Rita. And I don't know if we've ever had opportunity to sow into their life like this, but I want to do that. I want you to give whatever the Holy Spirit lays on your heart to be a blessing to them. And perhaps this is part of the response of heaven saying, I'm proud of you, Tossie Wiley Jr., preacher attorney. That's pretty good. I just feel like we need to respond generously. So if you make a check, just make it to CNC. Offering envelopes are there before you. Our ushers are going to come and receive that. And we just want to be a blessing. So please give generously. While you're doing that, and go ahead and receive the offering, I do want to say this was given to me. It's somebody's flash drive. Is that what this is? And it says Jay Higgin on it. So if you want that, you might want to come and get it after the service. Then finally, go ahead and receive it. Wednesday night, have you ever heard of Tommy Tenney? Tommy Tenney will be flying in from Paris, France on Tuesday. stopping in Cleveland for a connection and remembered me. And he said, hey, call Lou and see if we can come over and preach. So he'll be here Wednesday night and then Thursday in Lorain. I would hope and pray that you'll come and be a part of that. I like to see this many people here on Wednesday night. He's got a Now Word. He's the author of God Chasers. He is also the co-author and really originator of Hadassah, One Night with the King, the story of Esther, and which was a major motion picture a few years ago. You're going to appreciate the revival spirit and the connection that he has with what God is saying right now. We've taken some ads out on the radio. Anybody hear those, by the way? Let me see your hand. Have you heard them? A few of you? Okay. And we just want people to know. So bring a friend. That's Wednesday night, 7 p.m. We're looking forward to the time that we have. And also, you can come out on the West as well, Thursday night, for another dose. All right? There'll be another opportunity on that Thursday evening. So again, the Financial Peace University class free tomorrow. More information. James and Andrea, there you are. I don't see James, but Andrea, stand so they could see your beautiful face. He's at the booth already. Okay, so you could stop out at the booth in the foyer to get a little more information concerning the Financial Peace University. And then, of course, Tommy Tenney Wednesday and Thursday in Lorain, but Wednesday night here. Amen. How many have been blessed today? I have been blessed. Thank you, Pastor Wiley. And Joe, you just sang my heart out. How many love that singing? Wow, that was great. And I'm just so blessed today to see that little trio. You guys need to do that some more. That was cute. Good job, Kath. Just a blessing, aren't we? Aren't we just abundantly blessed? So have we received the offering or is it still being given? Oh, it's still being given. Well, let me not create a lot of confusion and dismiss you. So I think maybe I'll just preach a little while. Is that all right? No, I won't do that. But I want you to know that we are transforming a region. Friday night, we had a great prayer time. About 100 people were here. Don't forget it. Last Friday of every month, we're praying. Saturday, Christians United for Israel. I wasn't able to be here, but I had another commitment, but I heard that was powerful. Today, just so many neat things are happening. So get connected. And why don't you introduce yourself to somebody that you don't know? Cross the line. And maybe get bold and invite someone to go have coffee with you. And maybe even into your own house for supper. There's an old term. And have fellowship together. Come on, let's stand up on our feet. Lift our hands up to Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony that Lisa gave today. Thank you, Father, for what you did, the miracle that you're working in our lives. Thank you, God, for El Tortorella. You're going to raise him up. Thank you for Joanne. He's going to walk out whole in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the many signs and wonders that are going to follow the preaching of your word. We give you all glory. Hallelujah. In the name of Jesus. I think he deserves a standing ovation, don't you? I love you, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen.